1 Corinthians 4. Coming to this last paragraph here in chapter 4, and we've seen that we've broken it down in three messages actually here in chapter 4, taking off from verse 1, let a man so consider us. And we looked at verses 1 to 5, first of all, where Paul is saying, I want you to think of, when you think of myself and Apollos, your spiritual leaders, teachers, I want you to think of us, first of all, as faithful stewards. That's verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 13, he was emphasizing, I would like for you to think of us as humble apostles. And then we come today to verses 14 to 21, where he's saying, I would like for you to think of me particularly as a loving father. I know Father's Day is a couple Sundays away. We're actually going to be away that Sunday. Norman's going to be filling in that Sunday, so I'm going to give you Father's Day message early. This year was a big birthday for my wife, and I'm taking her to Sydney. We'll be in Sydney that Sunday and staying with some friends. And I'll probably, because it's Father's Day in Australia, I'll probably preach. I'm preaching that Sunday at the Condo Park Bible Church in Sydney. So I'll probably bring this message to them that Sunday for Father's Day. But here, that's the focus. He says, I want you to think of me as a loving father. He says in verse 15, he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's emphasizing the fact that there's a difference between a teacher and a father. You know, you send your kids off to school, and a teacher has a certain responsibility to give them some educational instruction. But that teacher doesn't have the same relationship with the child that you have as a parent. There's a love, there's a responsibility there as a parent that enables you to do some of the more difficult tasks that perhaps a teacher wouldn't do. And two of the tasks that he talks about here is warning or admonition and discipline. Those are not easy tasks to carry out, but when you love your child and you understand what the Scripture says about that responsibility, then Paul here is saying, as a loving father, I am going to warn you. And we're going to see that in verses 14 and 15. The second responsibility, he says, I must set a good example for you. You know, he says here, verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. Paul set a good example as a father that his children could follow. And then verses 18 to 21, a good father disciplines his children. He says, I'm going to come to you. Some have their doubts, they're arrogant, they don't think I'm going to come. And he gets right firm. He says, verse 21, shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So three things this morning true of a good father. He warns his children. He sets a good example for his children. And he disciplines his children. Let's look, first of all, verses 14 and 15. A good father warns his children. He says, verse 14, as my beloved children, I warn you. I warn you. The word here in the Greek is nouthetev. It's actually a compound word of two words put together. Nous, meaning mine, and tithemi, meaning to place. The two words together, it means to place before the mind. When it's used, it has this definition. This is the definition from the lexicon. It means to admonish someone for having done something wrong, to rebuke, to advise someone concerning the dangerous consequences of their actions. I'll put this in the father-child relationship. You're admonishing and rebuking a child for having done something wrong. You're advising them concerning dangerous consequences of their actions. And Paul here is saying a loving father does that. He uses some rather stern language in his warning. We've noted verse 21, "Shall I come to you with a rod?" But he does so because he knows it's a loving thing to do. He says, "As my beloved children, I warn you." First thing I want you to see is that warning people is the biblically right thing to do. Now, I heard a person who recently left a good church. They said the reason they left because they didn't like being under a, quote, predictive ministry. I'm not sure exactly. I can't say exactly sure what they meant by that word. But if they meant a ministry that warned them that sinful behavior brings dangerous consequences, then they left a good church, because that's a responsibility that a pastor has. It's right for pastors to warn their congregation. Listen at these scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." And that's the word here. Admonish, warn. Paul in Acts 20:31 said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He said again in Colossians 1:28, he said, "Him, that is Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So it's biblically right for pastors to warn their congregation. It's right for parents, fathers, to warn their children. Ephesians 6:4. "And your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition." And there's the word, warning. "Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So it's right for pastors, it's right for fathers, it's right for believers to warn another believer. Romans 15:14, we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, speaks of the fact that we ought to be able to admonish one another. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." 2 Thessalonians 3:15. "Yet do not count him as an enemy." The context here is the unruly brother, the one who will not work. He says, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So it's right for pastors, it's right for fathers, it's right for believers to admonish or warn one another. What's the basis for a warning? What forms the foundation, the ground for us issuing a warning? And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Now it says, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition," there's our word, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Turn over there. You're not too many chapters from it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We won't read the whole chapter, but you go back and you read, and it's given a history of Israel. In their time, where it says, verse 1, "Our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea." Their time in the wilderness, etc. And he says, what happened to them? It was recorded, it was written down in Scripture as examples, and they were written for our warning, our admonition. Now we've said the definition of warning is to advise someone concerning the dangerous consequences of actions. And he's saying, here the Bible records what happened to Israel, and I want you to think about the dangerous consequences that came to them. Look at verse 5. It says, "Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Verse 8. "In one day, 23,000 fell." Verse 9. They were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, they were destroyed by the destroyer. He's saying they experienced some horrific, painful consequences to their actions. Now he's saying that was written. The reason that's inscripturated and recorded for you is an example. And it's for your warning. It's for your admonition. You know, the scriptures are God's revelation of who He is and what He is like and how He will behave based on that character. It's also a record of God's past dealings with mankind. A record of how He has acted in the past based on who He is. You know, maybe you've heard someone say this sometime. You know, I just can't imagine that a loving God would send anyone to hell. Well, here, you've got a decision to make. Is God who you imagine Him to be? Or is He who He has said He is in His Word, the Bible? Which is it? Is He the God of your imagination? Or is He the God of the Bible? Another question. Will God act according to how you imagine Him to act? Or will He act in accord with how the Bible says He has always acted in the past? If He has consistently acted that way in the past, what makes you think He's going to change and you'll be the exception? And He says, these were written for your admonition. God is who He says He is, and He will always consistently act in accord with His character, how He has revealed Himself. Let's ask ourselves another question here. Why is it that people are either so hesitant to warn or they fail to warn? Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 4. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. He's saying the scripture was given and here's some things you ought to learn. It says that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, there's three key words here that are important for us to understand, to know what this verse is saying. It says that we, through the patience and comfort, might have hope. Patience here is a word that has the idea of the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. It has the idea of steadfast endurance. It's the person whose faith steadfastly endures until God fulfills His word. We won't take the time to turn there, but Romans chapter 4 speaks of Abraham, who it says, who against hope believed in hope. Abraham was 100 years old and God had said, you're going to have a son. And yet Abraham's faith steadfastly endured until God, through Isaac, gave that promised son to this man and wife in their old age. And the trouble with us is we don't have much endurance. And we live in this instant society, and if it doesn't happen straight away, then we immediately turn aside or begin to doubt or think, well, maybe that doesn't work. It says here, through the patience of the scriptures, that steadfast endurance that God has said it, it will happen. Now, the Bible speaks of the fact that in the end times there will be scoffers who say, where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues on just as it has since the beginning of the world. And sometimes we act just like those scoffers. If it doesn't happen straight away, then we begin to doubt. We begin to think, oh, well, maybe that's not exactly correct. We begin to doubt. There's no steadfast endurance. Another word here, it says through patience and comfort. Comfort here is the idea of encouragement, consolation. The idea here is while the person with steadfast endurance is waiting for the fulfillment of God's Word, in the meantime is drawing comfort from the Word of God. Jot down this passage, you can look at later. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses, well let me just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 7 speaks of this comfort that we can draw. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And part of the reason why we're so ineffective in helping other people is because we haven't ourselves personally experienced drawing upon God's comfort. He says, the comfort that you've drawn from God enables you now to comfort someone else. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The experience you gain by having going through hard times, times of having to wait on the Lord, times having to endure difficult trials, as God comforts you, as God gives you the steadfast endurance, then you then are equipped to help another person as they go through it. And then the third word here is hope. In the Bible, it has the idea of confident expectation. Confident expectation. Romans chapter 5, he speaks about the fact that we glory in tribulation. Why? He says, knowing that tribulation, this is Romans 5, 3, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. The way you develop confidence in God is through tribulation. That produces perseverance. Perseverance that produces character. Character produces that confidence. And then, you're still in Romans. Now look at chapter 15, verse 14. He says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You know, without this experience of steadfast endurance as we wait upon the promises of God, drawing comfort during that waiting period in the difficult times, and that whole experience giving us confidence when we see God come through and fulfill His promise, that's what enables us. He says that's what makes you able to admonish one another. So what am I saying? Why is it we fail to warn, and when we do warn, why do people fail to respond? It's because we lack a steadfast confidence in God's Word. We don't have an unshakable confidence that what God has said, He will perform. We really don't believe God. You know, there's not a parent here this morning that if your little toddler with some metal object in their hand was heading for the PowerPoint, about to put that metal object, try to poke it in the PowerPoint, or your little toddler sees the bright light of the flickering fire and with outstretched hand is headed toward the glass of the fire, you would stop them because you know without a doubt they touch that glass, they're going to get burned. Do we have that same kind of confidence that when God warns, He says, there's terrible consequences for your wrongdoing? Do we believe that with the same level of confidence we do that if a child touches the fire, they're going to get burned? I'm afraid we don't. I'm afraid we think, oh, God in His love, He'll sort of look past their sin and their wrongdoing and their foolishness, and they'll be all right. I'm telling you, if you think that way, your child's going to get burned. Because God means what He says. He means what He says. You know, if we don't issue God's warning with the same authority and confidence in which He said it, then we're doing our child a disfavor. I shared one last night with the youth at youth group. One of God's warnings, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul had urged them in verse 16 and in verse 25 to walk in the Spirit. When he comes now to chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, what he's saying, he's issuing a warning. He's saying failure to walk in the Spirit, failure to obey this command is going to result in dangerous consequences. You walk in the flesh, you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap. You know, there's some truths to this spiritual law. These I shared with young people last night. Three things about sowing and reaping, the law of sowing and reaping. You'll reap what you sow. Now, if you garden, you plant corn, beans don't come up. Corn comes up. And that's what he's saying. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. Romans chapter 2 talks about the person who is sinning and they think, oh, nothing's happening. He says, you're just treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Oh, it's coming. You're just piling it up. You'll reap more than you sow. And thirdly, you'll reap later than you sow. That same passage, he says, if you're doing good, he says, don't be weary in well-doing, for he says, in due season you shall reap if you faint not. You're going to reap later than you sow, in due season. In due season. You know, some people think because they're sinning now, but there's no terrible consequences, then she'll be right. We'll be okay. Well, maybe the harvest hasn't come in yet. I told the young people sort of jokingly, I said, you heard the story about the guy who jumped off the 100-story building. And there was a guy sitting in his office on the 50th floor with his window open. And he heard him as he whistled by. So far, so good. So far, so good. You know, that's the way a lot of people are in life. So far, so good. But there's a harvest coming. There's a harvest coming. So a good father warns his children. Secondly, a good father sets a good example for his children. He says, verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. You know, Paul lived such an exemplary life that he could tell others, You imitate me. You follow me. You do what I do. Now that's a thought-provoking question. Could you turn and say to your child, you live like you see me living. You follow me. You do what I'm doing. Paul could say that. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Philippians 3:17, he said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Philippians 4:9, he said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6, Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in that chapter, in verse 7 and verse 9, he said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And then later in verse 9, he says that to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And what about you this morning? Could you confidently tell your children? Could you tell others? The things which you hear from me, the things which you see me in me, these things do. That's what Paul said. He set a good example. What sort of example did he set? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writing to the same group of believers, he says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world. He says, here's our example. Here's how we conducted ourselves in the world. In simplicity and godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. He says, here's our example. Here's how we conducted ourselves. He says, first of all, with simplicity. The idea is singleness of heart. The opposite of being duplicitous or hypocritical. In other words, two-faced, behaving one way at a certain time and a different way at another time. The same word is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart. There's the idea. There's the word. Sincerity of heart, fearing God. In other words, not acting one way when people are looking, and another way when you're alone and no one's looking. That was true of Paul. Paul's behavior was consistent in our passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says of Timothy, he says, he will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, I'm not duplicitous. This is me everywhere I go, everywhere I teach. This is me. And then he says, not only simplicity, but sincerity. In other words, pure or unadulterated motives, no hidden motives. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The idea here is no hidden motives, no hidden agenda. In other words, an exemplary father who's willing to deal with the heart issues. He's not just concerned about the outward performance. He's willing to address the issues of the heart. What he knows himself to be where no one else sees. And he knows there's problems, there's sins there. He's willing to get on his face before God and deal with those. He's a genuine person. Now, young people, especially our children, those who live in our homes, they can quickly spot duplicity, hypocrisy, a phony. The person who pretends to be one thing, but in reality, they know to be totally different. If you're going to set a good example, there will have to be simplicity and sincerity. Not a hypocrite, not a phony. So Paul was an exemplary father, and we see here his reference to an exemplary son. He mentions Timothy. He says, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." You know, fathers who are, we might say, the real deal, raise sons who are the real deal. And that was true of Timothy. Paul said of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, listen to his description of this faithful son Timothy. Philippians 2:19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." A son who served with his father in the gospel, a son whom Paul says has proven character. Proven character. I won't take the time this morning, but you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says of Timothy, "Timothy, you know my manner of life. You followed my example. And now you have this proven character." Then let's move quickly to a father who disciplines his children, verses 18 to 21. Paul says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" And when I first read this, words from my father came back to me. Paul is almost like saying here, "Now look, son, we're going to get this. Now we can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way, but we're going to get this." And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, "I love you. You're my children. And I know this is hard. I know this is not fun. But because I'm your father and I love you, we're going to get to this. We're going to get to this." You know, God is a loving heavenly father, disciplines us. Listen to the scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Bible says, a loving Heavenly Father disciplines us. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Proverbs 13:24 says of the father who doesn't discipline, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. One of the first things I want you to see here about discipline, and particularly in the context here of Paul and his children at this Corinthian church, as well as the scripture as a whole. You know, the Bible doesn't minimize the seriousness of discipline. The passage we just read, Hebrews 12:11, it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. The Bible acknowledges it's painful. Verses 5 and 6, it says, God chastens, He rebukes, He scourges. So the Bible's not minimizing the fact that discipline is a serious matter. It's painful. Paul didn't minimize the seriousness of discipline. When we come to chapter 5, and he confronts this church that has immorality in it, and he says, you're proud, verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you haven't dealt with this. And in verse 5, he gives instructions. It's almost like, remember chapter 3, he says, you're like carnal babies. You think you're wise, you think you're mature, but you're like carnal babies. So let me take you carnal babies by the hand, and let me step you through how you do this. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's pretty serious. So Paul doesn't minimize the seriousness of discipline. He's not making light or suggesting that this is easy. He, just like the scripture, is suggesting this can be very painful. This can be very hard. And he's telling them, he gives them instruction. You're to put away this person. Remove them from your fellowship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 29. And here the context is the individual who is taken very lightly, the observance of the love feast and the Lord's table. They're actually using the occasion to shame and put down others. Verse 29, he says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, what's the nature of that judgment? Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The sleep there is a reference, they're dead. So he's not making light of discipline. He's saying this is a serious matter. And there in that passage, he says, you best deal with it. He says, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He said, this wouldn't be happening to you, the weak and sick and some dead, if you were willing to deal with it yourselves. That's our problem. Sometimes we hesitate, we fail to discipline. It's interesting, Paul wasn't hesitant when it came to matters that required discipline. Here, verses 19 and 20, he says, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. We don't have time this morning to look at, well, let's look at just a few references. The fact that Paul isn't hesitant. He's saying, I'm coming and we're going to deal with this. The fact of the matter is, after writing 1 Corinthians, and before he wrote 2 Corinthians, there's another letter that's not part of our Bible that he wrote that's been titled the severe letter, a stinging letter. So much so that it's referenced, well, we'll come to it, we'll look at those verses. Look at chapter 11, verse 34. He says, you're proud, you think, I'm not going to come. End of chapter 11, very last verse, he says, the rest I will set in order when I come. There's some problems, and I'm coming, and we're going to deal with them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians alludes to this attitude they had of the arrogant ones that he says he's coming, but he's like that parent that's always threatening the discipline that never does. That's the sort of the attitude he was facing. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. He says, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. He says, I'm coming to pass by you, by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and by be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Now, that was the accusation that was being thrown at him, that he said, oh yeah, he says he's coming, but it really. Jump over to verse 23. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I think when he heard what was going on, he's saying, actually, you're lucky I didn't come straight away. You know, as a parent, sometimes it's good for you to go away and cool down before you deal with the discipline matter. I think that's what Paul's saying. You're lucky I didn't come straight away. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He had said, you know, back in 1 Corinthians, you want me to come with a rod? He's saying, I'm praying that you'll have a change of heart before I get there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. All these references to him coming and how he's going to come. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Look at verse 8, that same chapter. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Now, there's a reference to that very severe letter he wrote. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And then look at chapter 13. Verses 1 and 2. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. So while some were questioning whether Paul is actually going to follow through, you know, is this just big talk on his part? Paul says, I'm coming, and we're going to deal with this. Unfortunately, the situation in Acts chapter 5, I think this severe letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, they got the message and they dealt with them. And the individual repented, and when he writes 2 Corinthians, he says, now forgive it. Forgive that individual and restore him. You have dealt with it. You have gotten them. I've gotten through to you. You know, so Paul wasn't hesitant. when it came to his judgment of immorality in the church. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed." He wasn't saying, "Give me some time to think about this. Then we'll make a decision." No, he says, "This is wrong. I've already judged this one. This is beyond question." Why could Paul be so bold and unhesitating in his judgment? Why was Paul this way, and perhaps many times we're not? How could he be so bold and unhesitating? We'll come to this in chapter 5, but one of the reasons he gives, because he realized that delay, hesitation, would only make the situation worse. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good." Back in verse 2, he says, "You're proud and you have failed to deal with this." He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He said, "It's just like yeast and dough. It doesn't take a whole lot of yeast to make a whole lump of dough rise." He's saying a little bit of sin is eventually going to spread through the whole church if you don't deal with it. It's going to have an influence. It's going to spread. It's going to impact. And the longer you delay, the longer you hesitate in dealing with this, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So in Paul's mind, it's better to deal with it sooner than later. That's why he could be so confident. Another reason is because Paul, rather than having just a present perspective, he had a future perspective. And after making that very stern statement, verse 5, "To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," notice what he says, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He had a future perspective. He says, "This is a brother." Yes, as stern, as harsh as it may sound, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, you've got to consider his future well-being. You've got to look to the future. Isn't that what Hebrews told us? It said, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the fruit of righteousness." And some of the pitfall I think parents fall into is they don't have a future perspective. They only look at the present of the joy and the happiness of having a family and having children, and it's their children. You're raising another future adult, and that has to be your perspective. You've got to get past that, and I know our emotions, they're not going to be your little baby forever. No, they're not. Just need to accept that and realize you're raising an adult someday. And you've got to think of that now. What you do now prepares them for what they will be. Our hesitancy, delay, or failure to carry out discipline only adds to people's belief that God will act in a similar manner. That his warnings are mere idle threats that they believe he will no doubt fail to deliver on. And what are you teaching your children? The truth of the matter is, while you realize in your mind, that's not how God is. The reality is, I don't know of many teenagers who do an extensive research into the Bible as to the character of God, and they've written a paper on what God is like. Now, the reality is, they're going to look at their dad and what he's like. When the Bible says a heavenly father, they're going to attach to that what their dad is. That's the reality of what they're going to do. And if you're a dad who doesn't follow through, you say one thing, but you don't follow through. You say you're going to discipline, but you hesitate, delay, or don't follow through. They're going to think of God the same way. That's the reality. Like I say, they're not... I have yet to meet a teenager that says, I've done an in-depth research of the character of God from the Bible, and I've written this paper, and this is what I know and believe Him to be. No, they're just going to take what their father is, and they're going to attach that to their heavenly Father, and that's how they're going to think He is. That's why it's important for you as a father that you warn with the same authority that God warns. That you set an example that they can follow. And that you discipline. Because if you don't discipline, they won't believe that God disciplines. That's why we're so weakened in our gospel witness now. When you go to tell someone that you need to repent and turn from your sin. Otherwise, the only hope you have is of eternity in hell. And you're basically saying, here's some bad action, and here's what the consequences are going to be. Now, a person who has grown up in a home and in an environment where it's a new phenomenon to think there's consequences to behavior, they listen to that and they think, I don't think so. They don't know what that is. And so your warning, your witness, falls on deaf ears. But the truth is, that is what God has said. And it will happen. It will happen. Another thing my dad used to say, and I can still hear the tone of his voice. Son, I don't want to have to tell you again. Maybe you said that to your children. God has said it, and He means what He says. Our trouble is why we don't want to warn, why we don't want to follow through with discipline. If we believed what God said, just as sure as we believe that if that child touches the fire with his hand, that it's going to burn, we'd issue that warning with the same authority, we'd follow through with the same discipline, because we know it's true. We know it's true. There's not a doubt in our mind that it's true. When we hesitate, when we fail, because we haven't had the experience of knowing that it is true. We haven't seen God do exactly what He says, and we can have that assurance that my Bible says it, God says it, it will happen. And you teach your children with that same authority and confidence. That's a good father. And that's what Paul's doing here. He says you got a lot. You might have 10,000 instructors that can give you lots of information. But he says, I'm a father, and I'll warn, I'll set a good example, and I will discipline. I will discipline. What kind of father are you? What kind of parent are you? That's about my prayer as we close.